chapter 1, we're going to be reading beginning at verse 15 to the end of the chapter today. Let us stand for the reading of God's holy word. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him, who fills all in all. This is the Word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Christian, how often do you break down into prayer when you hear about the grace of God that is working in someone's life? We all ought to do that. The Apostle Paul gives us the example of doing that. He does that not only in his life, I'm sure, as he was living it, but also even in his letters. The Apostle Paul has reached the point in his first chapter of the letter to the Ephesians where he can no longer contain himself. So he breaks out and prays to God for the grace that God has given to these folks already. Let's remember, he has already written this long sentence to them, a sentence in which he describes the wonderful blessings that God, the praying God, has given to his church. The blessing of election from before time began, done by the Father in choosing a people for salvation. The blessing of redemption done by God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He shed His own blood and paid the penalty for our sins and redeemed us as a people for His own possession. The blessing of being sealed by the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, as He applies that salvation to us and as He acts as a down payment and guarantee that everything that God has begun shall indeed be accomplished by God. And so having thought about these things and having written these things down, the Apostle Paul then, as he contemplates that and contemplates the grace that God has given to His church in Ephesus, just breaks out in a prayer for God's people. And that prayer is what we find from verse 15 all the way to the end of the chapter. And it's a prayer that centers upon Paul's desire that God grant to His people greater fellowship with Himself. Greater fellowship with Himself. He begins in verse 15 by saying, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. You see, he heard of these things. Now, didn't Paul know these folks already? Yes, he did. Paul spent some time in Ephesus. Paul could probably name for us the people who were located in the church in Ephesus to whom this letter was written. Paul knew about their lives, knew them personally, knew them by name, and yet Paul says to us that he has heard of their faith in Jesus and has heard of their love for the saints. What he's getting at there is something that you and I need to think about as well, and that simply is this, that even though he knew these folks, even though he knew that they were Christians, even though he knew that they had faith in Jesus Christ, even though he knew that they loved one another, guess what? Now the community also knows, and Paul is hearing rumors coming back, saying, you know those folks over so rumors are flying that these folks that he knows already are believers, that he knows love one another. Why? The community has heard the same thing. That's something that you and I need to strive for here also. This community around us often knows that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. This community often knows that we love one another, that we have faith in God. And we ought to be hearing rumors about one another from the community saying, you know so-and-so? Why, because of my dealings with him, I know he's Christian. I know that he loves the brethren. We ought to be hearing rumors coming back to us about each other in this community. Just as Paul heard things coming back to him about these folks that he knew so well. And so there was this flying rumors about their faith and about their love for one another. Now, faith, we know, is the root of all of this. If there were no faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, there would be no love for the brethren. And so they have faith in Christ, but the fruit of that living faith that they have is love for each other, love for the saints. And so the Bible tells us over and over again, John says in 1 John, how can you say that you love God whom you have not seen, you don't love your brother whom you have seen? Often we can tell from looking at the evidence of a person's life whether or not his testimony of having faith in Christ is real. And one of the things we look for is, do we see evidence of love for brothers and sisters in Christ in that person's life? Paul says, yes, I've seen this, I've heard this, I know this, and I'm hearing it from other people as well. We also often see that same type of thing going on in our lives and in our community as well. And so what Paul does, he's heard these things, and now he is praying thankfully to God for them. He says, I pray without ceasing. I do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Now, let's not get the idea that the Apostle Paul was going around all the time with his eyes closed and his head down, muttering to himself, pray. That's not what he's saying when he says, I pray without ceasing. What he's getting at here is a life in which anytime someone is mentioned to the Apostle Paul, he has this spiritual habit in which he immediately begins to thank God for that person. And he begins to pray for them. And so he hears this rumor that Mr. So-and-so in the church of Ephesus has shown faith in Christ and love for the brethren. Paul says, thank you, God, for Mr. So-and-so. Thank you for that love that we see in him. Cause it to increase. Cause it to increase. That's the kind of praying we ought to do. See, Paul sets an example of how you and I pray for one another. When you hear about someone in this church, you stop at that moment and think, this is what I need to do. I need to thank God for what's going on. Or if you hear about a problem, you stop and say, oh God, please be with so-and-so in this matter. Give him grace, give him wisdom, give him strength, endurance, perseverance. You see, Paul was praying for these folks by name. Paul was not just saying something like, oh Lord, please bless all the churches. He was not even saying something like, oh Lord, please bless all the saints in Ephesus. But he was saying, dear God, help Mr. So-and-so when he is tempted by this sin of lust so he might be able to resist that sin. Help Mrs. So-and-so when she is struggling with that and despair of her life because of all of these terrible things that she is facing. Oh God, give her grace and strengthen her. That's how you pray. That's how you and I have to pray. We ought to pray for one another. We ought to pray for one another by name. We ought to pray specifically. That's the type of prayer that Paul lived all his life as a Christian. That's the type of prayer that he sets forth in all the things he writes, and that's the type of prayer he exhorts us to have for one another. We need to pray for each other. And one of the things he prays for seems a little bit strange almost. He prays that the Holy Spirit might be given to them. Now, already we know that they are Christians, and already we know that the Holy Spirit has indwelt them because they are Christians. But what Paul is asking God to do in this matter is he is praying to God and asking God to increase the measure of the Holy Spirit's act grace in their lives. Paul is not asking God to give these folks miracles. And I know that you can turn on TV today, on Sunday or practically any other day during the week, and I know that you can find on one of the channels somebody out there who has a miracle ministry of some sort. And you can hear from them that that's what we really ought to be looking for. And that's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is that we need to be praying for and looking for God to work in our lives, to sanctify us, God to give us a greater knowledge of Him, God to enable us to be faithful to Him in our Christian living. When you go through Scripture, there are lots of miracles, and they're all true miracles. Every one of them. But the amazing thing is, miracles don't convert anybody. When you look at the results of the miracles, often people see the miracle and then turn right around and begin to question whether or not God will do something else. Can you read through the Gospel according to John? And you see Jesus performing miracle after miracle. And then you see the people coming right along and sending Jesus to spend the 5,000 and saying, what miracle you did? Miracles don't convert. But instead, God's grace is necessary to sanctify us and strengthen us. And so what Paul is praying here is that God would give them grace and increase the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives that they would know God better. That's his desire, that they know God better. That sanctifying grace would be seen in their knowledge of God. And so it is knowledge of God, it's not miraculous gifts, that is important in your life as a Christian. That's what God wants you to have. He wants you to have a greater knowledge of Him. He wants you to know Him better. That's what Paul is praying for. A growing supply. Wisdom and revelation be given to the Christians that they would grow in their knowledge of God. Now, wisdom in Scripture is not just knowing intellectual facts. It's not just having a certain amount of what we might call knowledge, because that's what we do. A man can be incredibly intelligent and have all kinds of facts in a particular area and not know the simplest thing when it comes to spiritual matters. This past week I had the opportunity to walk through a Book of Millions in Lake Charles, and they re-released a book that I read a number of years ago by Stephen Hawking called The Brief History of Time. I don't know if you've ever read that. I recommend that you try it. It's really tough. Hawking brilliant. Let's not take anything away from the man in intellect. He is a brilliant physicist, and he is a brilliant mathematician, and he wrote some things in this little tiny book that I'll never be able to comprehend. There's no doubt about that. When it comes to math and physics, he knows things that I will never be able to begin to comprehend. I know that. But about two-thirds of the way through the book, you can praise why he wrote the book. He says in the Brief History of Time that he wrote it so that he could prove that the universe can exist apart from any necessity of a God to make it. That's the only reason he wrote this book. It's to prove that the universe exists without God. Mr. Hawking is a brilliant man. But for all of his intellect, for all of his knowledge, for all of his mathematical skill, and all of his study of physics, if he does not repent of his sin, he's going to go to hell. As smart as he is, he's going to go to hell. Because you must have wisdom, not just knowledge. And wisdom is the ability to apply the Word of God to your life, and in particular to specific situations in your life. That's what wisdom is in Scripture. The application of the Word of God to specific situations in your life. That's wisdom. That's true wisdom. It comes only from the Bible. And it comes only through the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. We call that the Holy Spirit of wisdom and understanding by our faith. And so the revelation that you and I need is what we now have in Holy Scripture, and the wisdom that you and I need is the ability to take those Scriptures and to apply them to our lives. so that when you are tempted by a particular thing, you know what God has to say about that. And therefore, you know what you ought to do about that. That's wisdom. All the praying the Holy Spirit has given to the Ephesian Christians, we need it today as well. We need that kind of wisdom. We need the Holy Spirit to enable us to understand and apply the Word of God to our lives in every area of our lives. Because there's no such thing as a life that has some secret little compartment somewhere that you don't have to give over to God. Okay, God, I'll give you 90% of my life, or even 99.9% of my life, but there's this one little box back here that you don't get. No. All of it must be given over to God, and God gives us the grace and the wisdom to be able to understand how Scripture applies to every one of those areas, all of it. So Paul prays for this wisdom. And he also prays for greater enlightenment to be given by the Holy Spirit as well. And the reason for that is so that we can begin to understand and to know the hope we have of our calling in Christ. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know that the hope of this call. God calls you with an effectual call. Effectual call cannot be resisted. It always produces results. And the wonderful thing about it is it will never be annulled by God. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And what that simply means is this. God will not start salvation in your life and then work a little ways into salvation in your life and then say, oh, I'm sorry, I made a mistake. Too bad. Go to hell. God doesn't do that. He doesn't start something and not complete it. God will carry it through to the very end. And so we know that when God calls us to put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the irrevocable call. We cannot take that back. God's not an easy giver. He will indeed follow through on all that He promises to us. And so our calling in God is irrevocable. It is based on infallible promises given to us in Jesus Christ. And we are to know the hope of that calling. Well, what is that hope? The hope is centered in Christ Himself. The hope is in Christ, because Christ is called our hope. When Paul wrote to his son in the faith, Timothy, the very first sentence that out of his mouth, and he wrote these things down, was Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by commandment of God our Savior, and the Lord Jesus Christ, our hope. Christ is our hope. That's what he said. Our hope is bound up in Christ. It's bound up in Him, and all that He has done is bound up in His return, because after all, the blessed hope and glorious security of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ is one of the things we're called upon to look for. We look for that because when Christ comes, we should be like Him. What a marvelous, marvelous blessing that would be. We should be like Him. We're children of God now, John says, 1 John. But it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Isn't that a marvelous thing? We know that there's some great things awaiting us out there. We have a hope that there are things that are going to change when Christ returns. There's going to be some tremendous changes when Christ returns. No longer will you and I be stuck in bodies that seem to just do the wrong thing all the time. No longer will we be fighting and struggling against sin, because when Christ returns, that will be over once and forever. No longer will we have bodies that don't do what we want them to do, spiritually or even physically. The older I get, the fewer things work. Hearing or going, all kinds of other things like that. Most of us experience those things. What a wonderful thing it's going to be to know that there is a resurrection body awaiting us. When Christ returns, we should be like Him. And, most especially, that we won't have that struggle within us. That when temptation to sin comes along at that point, He won't even be destroyed. We'll say nothing. We'll say nothing. The resurrection and the judgment are going to take place then. So we're looking for the resurrection. Those are the just and the unjust. Hope in God, Paul tells us. If the folks are examining him in the book of Acts, he had hope in God. He knew that they accepted the same thing, but there will be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. We have hope of eternal life. In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promises before time began, to tell us. Our hope is seen in the gospel. It's the result of faith and love and endurance. All these things that inspire our hope, and it's the power of the Holy Spirit who produces hope within us. As a matter of fact, the Holy Spirit is called that very thing. Now may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit produces hope in you because God is the God of hope. Christianity is a religion of hope in a world that is hopeless. We've got hope. We've got real hope. And it's not just, oh, I hope things work out all right. Well, I really hope that this doesn't turn out badly. No, that's not what hope is in Scripture. It's a sure and certain testimony that this is going to happen, even though it hasn't happened yet. We know for a fact it's going to happen. That's what Christian hope is. It's not hand-wringing, wiping the sweat off your brow. Hoping that it turns out okay. But it is a sure and certain thing. It just hasn't happened yet. It's in the next reading. It's the next scene on the DVD. It's already written by God. It's what happened. It just hasn't unfolded yet. It's not the record because it has 14 different endings. There's one ending. And it's going to happen exactly the way God. Paul prays that we would know also the inheritance of the saints, the riches of the glory, the inheritance of the saints. He calls the blessing of God an inheritance because once given, they are not taken away. So what is our inheritance, Christian? Our inheritance is the kingdom of God, Christ, the kingdom of life. It's only the call of God for us to receive the inheritance of God. It's an eternal inheritance that cannot perish and will never be taken away. And the wonderful thing about our inheritance is it depends entirely upon the promise of God, not upon the words of man. It doesn't depend upon man who wills or man who runs, but of God who has mercy. And we know that we shall receive our inheritance because He's already told us, just a sense before we begin this sermon today, that the Holy Spirit is the down payment that guarantees our inheritance. It guarantees that we shall receive what God promised. Reserved for all of us together as God's people. Now, we're so pathetic that we might hear this and know that there is a hope out there and that there is an inheritance that's going to be given, but we might, because of our sin, wonder whether or not God really is going to do that. God really can do that. And so Paul goes on in his prayer, and he prays about the power of God that assures us that our hope and our inheritance shall be realized. The power that God has used for us in this resurrection power and dominion power. What is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us to believe, according to the working of His mighty power, in which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in heavenly places. You see, the great power of God is necessary for our hope to be realized, for our inheritance to be obtained. But that's not anything to worry about, because the power of God that He exercises to do that is likened to the power of God that He exercised toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul uses three words for power when he talks about knowing the exceeding greatness of His power. empower for us to believe. And one of the commentators translated it like this. He said, we can translate those words like this. According to the active outpouring energy of the intensely exercised strength of his mighty storehouse of power. He's piling up words that describe a controlled kind of power that resides in some sort of reservoir. He's describing, for example, a fuel tank on a rocket where there is a controlled release of energy. He's not describing an atomic bomb where things just blow to the rings. He's describing a hydroelectric plant. He's describing power that can be controlled and given out under control. And so the power of God that is working for us is compared to the power of God that raised Christ from the dead. How much power did that take? Well, let's see. Jesus was dead. He was in the grave. He had been there. It was the third day. Same kind of power that Jesus himself exercised when he raised Lazarus from the dead. But not only that, God raised Christ from the dead, but God also took Christ up to heaven with him, and God seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's the power of God. If God can raise a dead man, if God can exalt him to heaven, if God can place all of them under his feet, then you better believe that God can do what he promises us he will do. The promises to the church cannot be. God will accomplish those things in Christ. The resurrection power of God is proof that the eternal promises of God poured out in Jesus Christ can never fail. Compared to that power that God exercised when he raised Christ up, but also when he seated him in the heavenly realms. So he says, it's like dominion power, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named in this age and also the one to come. And he's put all things under his feet and given him the head of all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. You see, Christ, at this very moment, is exalted in heaven. He is exalted above all angels or demons. There is no power in heaven or on earth, except, of course, that of the triune God himself, that is greater than the power of Jesus the Messiah. There is no power that exists now or can ever exist that can claim to be equal to the power of Christ. Christ is right now in the heavenly realms, exercising dominion and sovereignty over all creation. He's doing that because everything's been placed under his feet. He put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. That's Christ. Well, think about it just a minute here. Christ has been raised from the dead. He's ascended up to heaven. He's sitting with God. At God's right hand on the throne of heaven. And like a conquering hero, which Christ is, everything is placed under the feet of Christ. And that's what the rulers back in Jesus' day and Paul's day used to do when they would conquer an enemy. That enemy would be brought before whoever it was, Julius Caesar or any of the Caesars in Rome. And that person would be made to kneel down, and the one who won the victory, who won the battle, would take his foot and he would put it on the other person's neck. Symbolically indicated, he had conquered him, he was destroyed. All things are under the feet of Christ. Right now. That's what Paul is saying. There's no power that can resist the power of Christ. He is sovereign over all creation. And not only is he sovereign, but his rule is being carried out in the interest of us, his church. He is head over all things to the church. Church, not to think about that. This is something that we know the world doesn't like to hear this. The world doesn't believe this. But the Bible teaches this, and it's simply this very fact, that this world is not only not standing out of control. But the church, which I think our society thinks is insignificant, the church is the beneficiary of what Christ is doing in heaven right now. And so the church on earth is the one for whom Christ is ruling from heaven right now. Amazing thing. Everything Christ is doing on behalf of his people. He's doing on behalf of his church. He's exercising his sovereignty on behalf of his church and also through the church as well. You see, we are those who build up him who builds all things. He is our Savior. He is our head. And without us as a Messiah, he would be incomplete. He would be incomplete without the people for whom he died. And so Christ as our Messiah uses his church to fulfill his task and his mission and carry his message in this world. A message that saves sinners and transforms societies. So can the church of Jesus Christ ever fail to accomplish her task? No. No, he cannot. For God is the hope, and therefore we have reason to hope. No, he cannot fail, for God has guaranteed our inheritance. No, he cannot fail, for God is the source of the power that we have in the church. Power great enough to raise Christ from the dead. Power great enough to see him in heavenly places. Power great enough to put everything under the name of Christ in this universe. Power great enough to put the whole world under his dominion for the benefit of his people. That great power belongs to Christ, who is exercised on behalf of his people. And it's going to produce effects. It's going to produce tremendous effects. The preaching of the gospel to the lost is going to produce tremendous effects as the Word of God is applied to folks in all walks of life and all kinds of societies throughout this whole world. We need to pray, expecting to see the results that God will give. He's got the power to do all that is necessary for us. And let's pray right now. Father, we thank you so much that you have that kind of power. Christ has that kind of power. And that you exercise that kind of power on behalf of your people. Lord, we often don't have because we don't ask. And we ask, as James says, and we don't receive. Often the reason is we ask amiss because what we want is something for ourselves rather than something glorifying you. The Father, you set the example here. Apostle Paul tells us all about it. For Christ is ruling, but he's doing so on behalf of the people that came to redeem. Father, bless us as part of that people to recognize the power that exists, that is used by you to send forth the gospel message, to enable us to live godly lives, to enable us to have an impact on our families, upon our friends and neighbors around us, and upon this community. Father, all power that is necessary, we would ever need, is there already. Father, may we pray in this small prayer. Seek these things that we might know you, that we might know these things that are ours, that we might live like it and live life. We pray this for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Savior.